Father, we thank you, Lord, for this blessed, beautiful day. We pray, Lord, that as we continue to go about our lives, that we do find our identity in you, that our identity is not in external things, but that we are willing to give up the familiar devil that we do know to follow you, Christ, and become a person that we've never known through trusting in you. As we get into your word, as always, we do ask for conviction. We ask for challenge. We ask for change. We ask that the anointing and the presence of your Holy Spirit be upon us all, that you open our hearts, that you open our minds. And for those who are experiencing fear, Lord God, we ask that you would override that with faith to remind them that nothing moves you, that you are not shaken, and all things are done for your glory. For those who are sick, we ask for a speedy, a rapid recovery. We ask for the protection of those who are healthy. And Lord, that your church, your people, that we would humble ourselves, so that we would seek your face, that we would be united. And where there are divisions of the body, that those leading the charge of that division would humble themselves for the glory of Christ, and the family be reunited, and that they would see that we are your disciples by our love for one another. We praise you, we thank you, and glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are in Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 through 32. This is entitled Ugly Truth or Pretty Lies. Okay, so you remember from last week, as we began chapter 21, Jesus entered Jerusalem. And after cleansing the temple, which was the second time in his ministry, Jesus spent the day teaching and healing those in need. And then he had a few words for the priests concerning the perfect praise that was coming from the children in the temple when they saw him performing miracles and healing the sick and the blind and still continuing to teach. They were crying out, Hosanna to David, the son of David in the highest. And, you know, he said, he told them, because they were like, hey, are you listening to what they're saying? They're calling you the Messiah. The kids are calling you the Messiah. And Jesus told them, you know, yeah, I hear them. And haven't you ever read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, the Lord has perfected praise. You know, and I was thinking about that. And regarding the perfect praise, the strength and worship that's found in children, I was reminded of our own kids during a time, actually the last time that Kim and I relapsed. You know, we relapsed, and so we're struggling with that. The kids, they knew something wasn't right. Our normal routine had been disrupted, and we weren't doing things the same. And so at nighttime, you know, instead of us being in there as we normally would praying with them, you know, it was like you can't really pray when you're high because you don't want to talk to God in that moment and whatever. So I remember sitting in the room and I would hear the kids in there begin to lead themselves in prayer. And they would just talk to Jesus on their own, like without us. And it was like, man, their praise is perfect. You know, or sitting there, you know, with my hand in my head, like, oh, man, I can't believe I did this again. And one of the kids would walk up and say, oh, that's okay, mommy, or that's okay, daddy. God is bigger. And it was like the Lord was saying in those moments, I'm giving you hope in the midst of no hope. And that this is a season, and it's a season that will pass. And so it was the perfect praise found in the kids that told me in the midst of the madness, this too will pass. Anyway, so after cleaning the temple, Jesus left for Bethany to spend the night, and you know, most likely at Mary, Lazarus, and Martha's house. So this is where we are now, and we're picking up in verse 18 to chapter 21 of Matthew. So it says in verse 18, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city," so he's leaving Bethany and he's going back to Jerusalem, "he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' Immediately, the fig tree withered away." Okay, first off, Jesus was not mad at the tree because it didn't have fruit. So I just want to kind of say that. But what we see here is what's referred to by some as the only destructive miracle performed by Jesus. And that's the only one, unless you count the herd of swine that committed suicide when the demons went into them. But what this is Jesus acting out a parable. So as we remember last week, Jesus entered the city of Bethphage. Remember, I couldn't say that last week either. What Bethphage means is the house of unripe figs. And I told you that we'll see the significance of that when we got here to this passage in verses 18 through 20. So it was in Bethphage that Jesus commanded the two disciples to go get the young donkey that he would ride on as he presented himself to the nation of Israel and to his leaders as the Messiah. Well, it was the leader's responsibility to recognize him as the Messiah and feed that truth to the Lord's people. So at his coming, when he presented himself, he'd receive the nation as a great fruitful harvest. But instead, what he met was a fruitless ministry on behalf of the leaders. See, because of the leaders' unbelief in him, there was no fruit to be received for their ministry. And the people who did receive Jesus as the Lord, they did so not through the teaching of the leaders, but because of their direct faith in Christ. See, the leader stood in opposition to Jesus. So there was no fruit in the ministry that was given to them as a responsibility. Now, in Scripture, throughout Scripture, Israel is pictured as the Lord's fig tree. So Jesus was traveling on his road between Bethany and Jerusalem, and there was this fig tree that he passed by, you know, as he went back and forth. A day prior to this, Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey. Then he comes and he's hungry and he's ready to, A day prior to this, Jesus came to Israel riding lowly and humble on a donkey, hungry to receive the spiritual fruit of Israel. But he found nothing but a religious outward appearance. So now, in acting out what took place spiritually, he's physically hungry as he approaches this fig tree. But remember, he's passed this fig tree before, so he already knew that it was fruitless. Yet, he was going to use it as a parable to act out what the spiritual condition of Israel was at this time, and what he as God would do about it in judgment. Okay, so figs are one of those rare trees that fruit appears first and then the leaves. So when one sees the leaves on a fig tree, it's supposed to have fruit on it, and it should have ripe fruit ready to eat. But if not, at the very least, it should have some unripened fruit. But this fig tree was just full of leaves and had no fruit, not even unripened fruit. So essentially, this fig tree was a picture of false advertisement, having leaves but no figs. And false advertisement is sin. And sin always seeks to hide itself in order to stay alive. I mean, think about it. When you are involved in some sin, you want to keep that sin alive, but you don't expose that sin, you hide that sin. So we think about Adam. Think about it like this. Adam jumped into sin, but in order to appear as if he were still innocent and righteous, he went to a fig tree, but he didn't go to it to eat. He went to it to get leaves in order to hide his sin. Jesus is referred to as the second Adam. He comes to a fig tree not looking for leaves to hide sin, but in righteousness looking for the fruit promised to be produced by the righteous who walk in the Spirit. So what Jesus did when he condemned the tree to become what it was in appearance, what it was in fact, a useless thing. The parable Jesus acted out was the coming judgment upon Israel. And less than 40 years from this point where Jesus is at this time, in the year 70 AD, the Roman general Titus would destroy Jerusalem and the temple and kill millions of Jews. Now, when I say that God judged Israel, I do not mean he judged every single Jew, but he did judge the nation as a whole. And he judged those who have been given a responsibility of leadership to show the people the Lord. And part of their judgment was their role as the leaders supposed to give the knowledge of the Lord to the people was taken away and handed to the apostles who laid the foundation for the church. And now the church has the responsibility to show Christ to the world. With all that being said, it's absolutely important that we all understand this. In spite of Israel's disobedience, Israel as a nation is still God's chosen people. So, on one hand, God punished them for their disobedience. But on the other hand, God promises a blessing upon all who bless Israel and take care of his fig tree, even in their disobedience. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, the Lord said to Abram, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It was through Abraham that the world received the faith in Christ to be blessed. But then, continuing in Genesis, God told Abraham, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. So God made this promise to Abraham, and then he told Abraham, I'm going to pass that promise that I gave you onto your son Isaac. And then in Genesis 26:24, the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear. I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. Then when we get to Genesis 27:29, through Isaac, the Lord passed his covenant blessing on to Jacob, whose name he had changed to Israel, saying, let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be a master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. So this promised blessing to the nation of Israel, God first gave to Abraham and then passed it to his son Isaac and then passed it to his son Jacob, who God changed his name to Israel. So blessed is everyone who blesses Israel, and cursed by God is everyone who curses Israel. All through history, we see those who went up against the nation of Israel ended up wiped out in the end. When you look at the world today, those nations who despise Israel are like ravaged. They're desolate. The people are violent. They're unhappy, and there's no peace. But as believers in Christ, we should have the deepest love for Israel. God commanded us to pray always for the peace of Jerusalem and the protection of the Jewish people. In Psalms 122:6, it says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and may they prosper who love you." See, without the Jews, there is no church. Jesus is a Jew. The first Christians were Jews. The church started in Jerusalem. Israel is the root, and we are the branches grafted into the faith of Christ. If we bless Israel and cover them in prayer, we are, in essence, caring for the Lord's fig tree. Proverbs 27:18 says this, "Whoever keeps the fig tree will eat its fruit." So he who waits on or protects his master's interests will be honored and rewarded. Now that word keep, it means to guard, to protect, to maintain, to preserve by keeping watch over. So God is saying, those who keep my fig tree will eat its fruit. And you think about the fruit of Israel. That is the blessings of God. By protecting, blessing, caring for Israel, God will pour out overabundant blessings of Israel upon you. We see this in Numbers chapter 10. When Moses asked his brother-in-law, Hobab, from the Midianite nation, who were Gentile descendants of Abraham, but believers in the God of Israel, Moses said, "Hey, why don't you come with us? Bring your clan with us, and you can share in the blessings of Israel." He said, "Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel. And it shall be, if you go with us, indeed it shall be, that whatever the Lord God will do to us, the same we will do to you." And then when we get to the book of Joshua, you see that Moses' in-laws and others of the mixed multitude who followed God and were with Israel were given places among the children of Israel when the allotments of land were given out by Joshua. So there is a blessing to those who bless Israel. For us as Gentile Christians, our love for the Jews and our Messiah, Jesus, should be so deep that it will provoke unbelieving Jews to jealousy and make them want to be saved so that they can have that same relationship with Jesus, who is their God and our God. God called us to be a blessing, to be a blessing to those who don't know him, especially to the Jew. So verse 20 says, And when the disciples saw the fig tree, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" Okay, so in Mark's gospel, he tells us that the tree was dried up from the roots, and that it was the next morning when the disciples saw it. It says that they marveled when they saw it. And remember, that word marvel means to be stricken with wonder and admiration. So as they went into Jerusalem that morning, Jesus curses the fig tree. They went to Jerusalem. They did whatever they did. They left. And then the next day they come back, the tree was withered from the roots up, and they marveled, like, "Wow, look at that." But what struck me was the disciples didn't ask Jesus, "Why did you curse the fig tree?" They were blown away and wanted to know, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" I looked at this and I'm thinking, "Well, why did you do that, Jesus? But that wasn't the questions on their mind. The question on their mind was, how did it happen so soon? And verse 21 says this. So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. When it comes to asking and believing and receiving, in Joshua chapter 10, Joshua spoke to the Lord and commanded the sun to stand still while Israel defeated their enemies. And it says the Lord listened to him. Also, in the book of Kings, Elijah prayed that there it should be no rain, that no rain will fall on Israel for 3.5 years. And the Lord stopped the rain. But those prayers were prayers of faith in line with the Lord's will to bring judgment. And he answered. If you remember when we were back in chapter 17, after coming down off the Mount of Transfiguration, after Jesus cast the demon out of a man's son, Jesus told the disciples, pure faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains. But he also said that this kind of faith comes out through prayer and fasting. And here he's saying, whatever we ask for in prayer without doubting, but believing, he will answer with a yes. But that does not mean if I believe that I want a Ferrari and pray about it, the Lord has to move because I believe it. There's a false teaching out there that says faith commands God to act. And that false teaching goes back to the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it ministries where, you know, of course you have to donate your seed of $1,000 to the ministry and you can be rich and have a Learjet like me. Well, that's not what the Lord is saying. Here he's saying, whatever we ask for in prayer without doubting, it means whatever we ask for according to his will and believing in line with his will, he'll do it. Now, think about this, what that means. It means that in prayer, I wrestle to surrender my will for the Lord's will and line up with his will. I mean, let's face it, sometimes God moves us into impossible situations and prompts us to pray for the impossible in faith with no doubting. Remember in the Exodus in chapter 14, God led Israel on a path that placed them between two mountains with the Red Sea in front of them. And the Red Sea was a dead end. They couldn't make a U-turn because the devil and the person of Pharaoh and his army were coming up from the rear. So God put Israel in an impossible situation. But he wanted Moses to cry out in faith. And so Moses cried out to God, but he cried out not believing. And in verse 15 of chapter 14 of Exodus, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Like, why are you crying to me? You need to pray, and you need to pray in faith, believing that I'm going to do something. Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. So God moves them into this impossible situation and says, I need you to pray to me for the impossible so that you can see me work. And in verse 21, it says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong wind and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. But the answer to the impossible didn't happen until Moses lifted his rod, praying in faith. So Jesus says, if we have faith in prayer, we can say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and it will be done. But to be clear, I don't think Jesus meant literal mountains. And as we looked at that before, it could be included. But then again, what would be the point? I mean, if you could lift up a mountain and move it, somebody's going to get smashed when you set it back down. The mountains that have to be moved in my life are the ones that I have erected for myself. They're my strongholds. The mountains that I create of bitterness, of unforgiveness, of doubt, of unbelief, of unwillingness to let things go. These are mountains of rebellion against the will and way of the Lord. Sometimes that mountain is standing on my right to be right when God is saying, yield that right to be right so that I can be seen. But in my willingness to obey, it strengthens my faith, and those mountains are moved. See, that mountain of self has to die so that Christ can move. And instead of those mountains being fruitless strongholds of idolatry in my life, by faith and obedience, they're turned into testimonies of victory. So if we were to spiritualize this passage for personal application, we'll see a fig tree. But it's a counterfeit fig tree planted by the flesh and having nothing but an outward pretty appearance. If the fig tree were a genuine fig tree planted by the Lord, it would yield fruit at Christ's coming. As saints, we have to be true fig trees rooted and grounded in Christ, having fruit ready to produce more fruit and much more fruit of the Spirit at all times for God, in season and out of season, in order to feed the Lord's sheep. See, God is coming to us always looking for fruit. But if we're in disobedience, we're just counterfeit fig trees full of leaves, without any fruit. Psalms 37, 3 through 4 says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land, feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. That's one of those scriptures that's taken and twisted so often. People say, pray to the Lord and he'll give me the desires of my heart. Well, it doesn't mean that he'll give you what to want. It means when we delight ourselves in the Lord, when we delight ourselves in all of his ways, he will give you what to want, not what you want. And so once he gives us what to want, because we are in alignment with his will, whatever you ask him in prayer believing, you'll receive those things, because what you've asked for is his desire, and that desire came from him. And here's a good example of that. Say you're delighting yourself in the Lord and you're going along, and then all of a sudden you just feel like, you know, Lord, I need to pray for patience. So you start asking God for patience. So God puts you in situations to purify patience in your life. But that desire came from him. You prayed about it and he gave you the answer, yes. It's not he's going to give me the desires of my own heart. He's going to give me the desires of my heart that come from him. So verse 23. It says, now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Okay, so we got to get the picture here. Remember, this is the day after Jesus had cleansed the temple and ran off the money changers and merchants and everybody who was buying and selling in the temple. The very next day, he's back there teaching and absolutely unafraid of the religious leaders and their establishment. This is what the Jews call chutzpah. It's like he had the boldness and the nerve to be right back here teaching. So the chief priests came to him wanting to know who gave him the authority to mess up Caiaphas, that is the high priest's money, and to shut down business for the day. Okay, so just to kind of put this in perspective so that we can get a grasp of what's understanding what happened. What Jesus did would be equivalent to going into a mafia kingpin's establishment that on paper says is a community center for the needy, but everybody really knows that it's not. But going up in there and then running off all his workers, running off all his customers, shutting down business for the day, and then opening it up for what is displayed for on paper, really giving something to the homeless and the needy, but doing it all on the mob boss's expense. It could be like working for or turning in information on a ruthless political couple of extremely high rank in the American government and now giving up information on them openly. This is what Jesus did. So they came to him asking two questions. Their first question was, by what authority are you doing these things? And the answer is, by the authority and power of the Holy Spirit. Scripture tells us that Jesus operated in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. So by the authority of the Holy Spirit, Jesus did these things. And their second question was, and who gave you this authority? The answer is God the Father. Jesus said in John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And in John 8:28, he adds, and I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things who please him. So by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the authority of the Father, Jesus came and cleansed out the temple. Now, by application, sometimes in ministry, these two questions, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority, is often asked with disdain by those who believe that no one is qualified to be a pastor or be in ministry unless you have a master's degree. There are many Christians that believe you're not qualified really to be a Christian until you've gone to college and had a year of Hebrew and 2 years of Greek. They want to know, how can you be a pastor? How can you be in ministry? What school did you go to? And it has to be a school, of course, that they recognize as valid, because the only people qualified to serve are the ones whom they approve of. In this case, they set aside the call and gift of God on a person's life because they have established for their own traditions what qualifies a person as a worthy believer. But we rely on the Holy Spirit according to the word. So in verse 24, Jesus answers him and he says, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Okay, so remember, you know, when God asks you a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. He asks us questions in order to give us the opportunity to speak the truth and reveal to our own self what's really in our heart. So Jesus asked them a question because he wants them to be honest, and he's giving them the opportunity to be honest. So let's get the picture. At this time in the temple where they are, there are thousands of people around Jesus as he's teaching, and everybody knows what he did yesterday. So right now what's taking place is kind of like a showdown before a sold out crowd. You have the religious rulers and you have Jesus facing off, and everybody's standing around. So they ask him a question. He comes back with the question. And what he says is, in verse 25, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? The thing about the Lord is when he does things so smooth. I mean, so cold, so cool. It's like he knew that they would lie, but he even helped them out and narrowed it down for them and gave them two choices. Was it from heaven or was it from men? And so they didn't even have to deliberate about trying to say it was from the devil. He narrowed it down for them. And by using this Jewish tradition of answering a question by a question, he put the burden of answering first upon the chief priests and elders. And then it continues in verse 25 saying, and so they reason among themselves saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? Okay, so they were stuck on two counts. One, they'd be stuck trying to explain to the nation, trying to explain why, as they, the nation's religious leaders, recognized John's ministry as being from heaven, if they say it's from heaven, yet they didn't believe him. How are you going to explain that to the people when you're the religious leader? On the other count, if they say from heaven, they'd have their own answer to their question of Jesus' authority, because John testified of Jesus. So if John's ministry came from heaven, then Jesus' ministry and authority also came from heaven. And they continue within themselves in verse 26, since answering from heaven's not going to work. They say, but if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. Here we see they had a greater fear of men than they did of God. Besides losing their influence over the people, they'd probably be mobbed and stomped out by this multitude who counted John as a prophet. So they reason among themselves, trying to figure out how to answer. But they were reasoning not because they were trying to answer truthfully, but because they had an agenda, and they wanted to keep that agenda hidden, and yet Jesus had put them in a box. But the box that Jesus put them in was not between them having to identify if John's baptism was from heaven or was it of man. The box that Jesus put them in was having to tell the truth about their real intentions, or to lie and continue to hide their agenda. See, their agenda was to discredit and to get rid of Jesus, because his truth exposed their lies. See, for one, they did not really believe the word of God, nor did they truly worship him. They used the word of God for their own advancement. They believed in and worshiped themselves, but they could not admit that. John 3:19 says, he who believes in Jesus is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Because they had a greater love for darkness, they couldn't step into the light. and they couldn't be honest about their real motives and intentions. So verse 27 says, so they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority do I do these things. Okay, so they knew that they did not believe John's ministry was from heaven. But they didn't want to admit that. And they didn't want to admit that they were really out to get Jesus. So they came up with a lie and said they have no idea where John's ministry came from. And yet they were supposed to be the religious leaders. See, when it came to John, they rejected the idea that he was from God. In fact, they were glad that Herod had gotten rid of him, because John always called him out. He called him a brood of vipers, a nest of snakes. And when it came to Jesus, they rejected the thought of him being from God and wanted to get rid of him. So Jesus said, since you won't be honest and reveal your true motives and have decided to lie, I won't tell you by what authority I'm doing what I do. The thing about the truth is it doesn't have an agenda. When you are in pursuit of the truth, you'll step into the light and forsake the lies that you've told yourself or that you've clung to, because the truth means more to you than any agenda. But if not, if the truth doesn't mean more to you than your agenda, when you're cornered like these priests, you'll be forced to lie because you don't want your true intentions revealed, either to yourself or to others. Sometimes we lie to ourselves about things and we go on acting on those lies, acting on our feelings, acting on our own thoughts. But when cornered, we don't want to admit to ourselves that it's a lie. So we continue on in the pursuit of that agenda. People will fight to hold on to pretty lies rather than to accept or admit the ugly truth. And sometimes the ugly truth means admitting that I have been fooled into believing pretty lies. It's such a trip how a person can be honest with you about what's going on and will reject that. But another person will come smiling, promising you all kinds of things, and we will just go after that hook, line, and sinker, embracing the lie. But we don't want to admit that's what we're doing. So what's about to take place now is Jesus is going to give them the answer to where John's ministry came from in three different parables. Plus, he's going to reveal to everyone where the hearts of these religious leaders really were, and what would be their end. Today, we're only going to look at the first of those three parables, and Lord willing, next week, we will continue with the other two. So, verse 28, after Jesus tells them, okay, since you don't want to be honest, you don't want to answer, I'm not going to answer you and tell you by what authority I do these things. So he says in verse 28, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and he said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second son and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Okay. This kind of reminds me of kids. You know, sometimes you ask your kids to do something like wash the dishes and they'll say something like, yes, sir, got it. And then they don't do it. Or sometimes they'd be like, I don't want to. And then eventually they'll get up and go do it.
Well, in the first case, this son answered honestly. He said, I'm not going. Now, it wasn't right. It was wrong. It was disobedient. It was rebellious. But it was honest. In the second case, the son answered dishonestly by telling the father what he wanted to hear. He even smiled in his face, giving him lip service with phony words of respect, calling him sir. But in his heart, he had no intention on doing the right thing. Proverbs 25:14 says, whoever boasts falsely is like clouds and wind with no rain. So in verse 31, Jesus says, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. So, in the first case, in this parable, the son spoke the ugly truth, but he was later convicted about it and turned and did the right thing. He represents the tax collectors, harlots, and sinners. But in the second case, the son spoke a pretty lie and had no conviction. Therefore, he stayed his course of rebellion, and he represents the falsehood of the chief priests and religious rulers. The first is the honest sinner who realizes their need of repentance and salvation. The second is a self-righteous sinner who believes in their own self and therefore thinks they have no need to save or repent. Therefore, they condemn their own selves to hell. 2 Timothy 3 says this, know this, in the last days our perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. They'll be slanderers, that is, maligning someone's character for their own purpose, without self-control, brutal, despisers of what is good, traitors, headstrong, proud, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying his power. For evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. These are the deceivers of the world. Wanting to look good on the outside, but what's really represented is hidden. Jesus was so smooth in the way he put this down. He told them where John's ministry was from, and then caught them in their own craftiness and got them to expose who they really were. He told them, you didn't believe John's ministry. After they told him, they didn't know where it was from. Jesus laid it right out. You didn't believe him. You didn't believe it was from heaven. And because you didn't believe it's from heaven, you have pronounced on yourself your own judgment. The point of the parable is really clear. What matters is living for God, not saying the right words. The religious leaders, they were good at righteous talk, but their hearts were unrepentant. And that showed repentant sinners will enter heaven before the self-righteous and unrepentant. You know, when you're doing bad,
and you know you're doing bad, you're actually closer to God than someone who thinks they're doing good when they're really not. Because at least when you're doing bad, you're in agreement with God that this is bad. But when you think what I'm doing is right, and because maybe you haven't got a consequence, you're further from God than the one who admits that they are in disobedience. Last week, we saw Jesus entering in on a donkey, lowly and humble and coming in peace. As believers in Christ, we too are to come in on our spiritual donkey, representing Christ, lowly and in peace. Not having a conquering attitude of self-righteousness on our high horse, but with humble hearts, joyfully broken, repentant, being honest with the ugly truth about who I am and what it is that I need to work on. And when we acknowledge those ugly truths, we get rid of the pretty lies and we're able to move forward in Christ. And so what it comes down to is this: God has given each one of us the choice to admit the ugly truth or cling to our own pretty little lies. But in the end, the truth of where we are will be revealed. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for today. And for those who know that they have been living in outward deception, but what's inside is truly in rebellion, and ready to confess that and admit that to you. If that's who you are, just say this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner, that I have been living my life in outward deception. I repent of my sins right now. I believe that you are God in the flesh and that you died for my sins and rose on the third day. Thank you for receiving me into your family as your child. And for believers who have been struggling with the inward hypocrisy, putting up a false front, and you know you're in need of repentance, let's pray. Lord, break me with a broken and contrite heart, that I'm no longer strong in self-will, but broken in spirit. I confess to you my struggles. I admit the ugly truth that I still have desires for that which is not righteous. And I ask that you would be my strength in my weakness, that I humbly confess to you that I may look more like you, Jesus. Let me not hide anything, but to live my life open and honest and transparent. If I don't want others to see it, Lord, let me forsake it, because you see it. And let me not fear men more than my fear is of you. I praise you, thank you, and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.